a series on dispensations. And of course, this I think is a very important subject. To understand that, let's turn to Ephesians chapter 1. Usually this kind of subject is relegated by certain people to the realm of those things that simply is not of importance. So we'll just look at a verse or two along this line, and then we'll get into the subject itself. Here's the prayer of Paul, Ephesians 1:15 and on. And I think it's of interest to know what was of key importance in the apostle's mind relative to Christians. Ephesians 1:15, you'll find this same notion in other of his prayers. Wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love unto all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. And of course, the word for knowledge here is epignosis, which means exact knowledge. So there's nothing, not that any time you have knowledge in Scripture it shouldn't be exact, but this underscores it. This is an exact knowledge. In the exact knowledge of him. Now let's see what he's talking about. The eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of his calling, and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power. Now there's really two doctrines mentioned there, though the punctuation would lead us to believe there are three. There is, in verse 18, that ye may know what is the hope of his calling, that hope which we have in Jesus Christ. Now, there's some who simply say that when it comes to the doctrine of future things, or eschatology as is commonly talked about, that that's not an important doctrine. Doesn't matter so far as they're concerned what the future holds for the Christian. Just to know that we're saved, and that's enough. That's not what Paul said. It was his constant prayer that the believers addressed in what we have come to call the book addressed to the Ephesians, and it was not addressed to the Ephesians as a reason for all that talk, that this book that was addressed, I believe, to Christians in general, the apostle's constant prayer for them, whatever congregations he had in mind as he prayed, was that they might know their hope. Is our hope the same as Israel's? If it is, then that has implications. If it's not, then that also has implications. See, that's very important. And then he calls the second part of that, the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, is God's side of the same question. God's inheritance in the saints. What is it? Is it the same as that which he had for Israel? Or is it different? The apostle was very anxious that they know these things. Verse 19, what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe? And I think the apostle was anxious that Christians might understand what great power it took God to save the individual. See, we could summarize verses 18 and 19 this way. The apostle's great prayer in Ephesians 1, and any place where he prayed they might understand doctrine for that matter, was that they might understand things that we have come to call now dispensational truth, and that they also might understand things that we have come to call Calvinism. The great power that he took to save us. And you know, those two doctrines can cause more controversy among Christians than just about any other set of doctrines. And yet those were the things that the apostle wanted believers to know. We might put it this way. The apostle was anxious for Christians to know the very thing that for many years they've been trying to keep from learning. Isn't that true? Church history will show us that primarily men have done all they can to keep from knowing these two great doctrines. And yet they were right at the very heart of the apostle's prayer, that he wanted them to know these two doctrines. Well, let's notice more. I'm going to have to watch the clock on the wall since I didn't turn on my stopwatch. Let's look at Revelation 22 just for a moment. We've just said that by way of introduction, of course. The apostle's prayer was that Christians might know their hope. And any time you talk about the future of the believer, You're, of course, talking about dispensational truth, your view either for it or against it. And also that they might understand that great power which God used in saving the individual. And, of course, that brings you face to face with the doctrine of election. I hope you understand that. Because if he used the same power in everyone, then, and some don't trust in him, then somebody's got greater power than God. And that doctrine ought to frighten you. The very thought that anyone would have greater power than God ought to really scare you. But no, that isn't the thought at all. He used great power in saving us. He chose not to use that same power in others. Okay, Revelation 22, verse 18. Now, of course, technically this verse has to do more with the book of Revelation, but I think by way of analogy it has to do with all of Scripture. Because we find this same sentiment throughout Scripture. For I testify unto every man that heareth the words of the prophecy of this book. If any man shall add unto these things, God shall add unto him the plagues that are written in this book. And if any man shall take away from the words of this book, the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life, and out of the holy city, and from the things that are written in this book. Now, of course, technically, this is about the things written in the book of Revelation. And that's why the holy city is mentioned. We're not concerned with the holy city and all of that. But it is true that in any age, God requires men to teach his word without adding it or subtracting from it. I think that this verse and verses that give much the same sentiment, we'll look at some more, are a great reason for studying the Bible in the manner that's usually called literally. I prefer the expression, the natural meaning of the words, because we all know that there are figures of speech in any language. I find it intriguing, however, that the only major work on the figures of speech was written by a man who was a dispensationalist. The only major treatise at all on the subject in the English language. I don't know if there are any other languages I haven't bothered to discover. But certainly Bullinger's book on figures of speech used in the Bible is the only major work on the subject. You'll find it summarized in some sense in his appendix in the Companion Bible. That's about it. Everyone else says, oh, that's figurative, but they don't tell you what kind of figurative. They don't lay out the ground rules for understanding what's figurative and what isn't figurative. And the reason is, maybe they want to keep you in the dark as to what is and what isn't. I don't know. You can't really ascribe motives to it, but simply make the observation. Turn with me to Matthew 5 and 18. You see, it's our contention that the Bible is to be taken literally. We have no right to take a verse and say, well, now this says Israel, but it doesn't really mean Israel, it means the church. And that's a very, very common blunder among Christians. They say, oh, that doesn't really mean Israel, that means the church. Or when it talks about Israel having an earthly kingdom, say, well, it doesn't really mean an earthly kingdom, it means a heavenly home. It means neither earthly nor kingdom. That's almost like grape nuts. Neither grapes nor nuts. Or like Christian Science, which is neither Christian nor science. Okay, Matthew 5, 18. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. Now, of course, the law was sometimes just simply put, since it's the first set of books in the Old Testament, as representative of the entire Old Testament. And Christ was speaking to these folks, and he says that till heaven and earth pass, there's not one jot, or we'd say yod, or in the Greek it's iota, but the Hebrew letter yod is the smallest letter. It's almost like an apostrophe. Or one tittle. And of course, it's hard perhaps to figure out what that is, but maybe we'll give an example. There's one Hebrew letter. Here's another one. Kaf and Bet. Actually, if you look at them in printed form, they come awfully close to differing just by that tiny little line. They just differ a little bit. And that may be what it means. One person thinks it's the decorations they used on the letters as they wrote them out in some of the fancier versions of the Old Testament, and still do, by the way. But I think the best explanation is perhaps it's the things that cause some letters to differ from another. Just a tiny little projection. What? Well, I think that would be one way of putting it. Just a tiny little thing. Let's see, do we have much like that in our language? Perhaps not as much. We used to have a lot more, of course.
The difference between F and S in the Old English.
Right. And F and S in the Old English was essentially a little line. Mm-hmm. Perhaps if we look at the way some people print their A and then print their D, we get some notion of the difference where it's just a slight little projection, although it's much more pronounced than between Kof and Bet. But you see, that's the sort of thing he's talking about. And of course you have another letter that looks like that. And let's see, now I'm forgetting how the other one goes. I forgot how that other letter goes, but so I won't bother about it. But anyway, there's several times when he talks to them about these letters, where he talks to them here, where the letters just differ by a tiny little bit, tiny little projection. So what's he saying? For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, not the smallest letter, or even that part which separates one letter from another letter, shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. Now that's not verbal inspiration, that's letter inspiration. Of course, they're the same thing. But you understand, that verse says the Old Testament is verbally inspired, not thought inspired, as some would try to say, but literally verbally inspired. Of course, the word is the sum of its letters. But it isn't just verbal, it's the letters themselves. And you can't have letter inspiration without verbal inspiration, right? Those verses are really strong when you think about it, and I like that one. Okay, let me show you another one, Isaiah 8:20. Isaiah 8:20. To the law and to the testimony, if they speak not according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. He says, I've got something for you from the Lord, and if something differs from it, it's because it's wrong. Now you can't claim divine inspiration more than that, can you? These people were claiming that everything they said was to be taken, and it was to be taken literally. And of course, a number of writers, men who do not agree with the dispensational approach, have admitted that if you take the Bible literally, you're forced to go down to dispensationalism. What they're really saying is they're condemning themselves. They don't realize it, but what they're really doing is they're condemning themselves. Now, almost always they'll say this in a context where they're trying to argue you out of what the Scripture says. They're saying, well, if you're not going to take this way, then you're going to have to be a dispensationalist, and nobody wants to be a dispensationalist. It's kind of like what some people say about total depravity. You believe that way, it's going to make you into a Calvinist, and you don't ever want to be that. It's the same sort of an argument. And people have done the same thing with the dispensational approach. Can you imagine somebody taking their Bible, a theologian, a man who claims to be a Christian and a fundamentalist, sitting there and writing and telling you, now if you're going to take this literally, you'll end up being one of those feared dispensationalists? That is about what they say. Look at Joshua 1 for a moment. Joshua 1, verse 7. Just want you to understand that we are indeed to take our Bibles literally. I've given a few more verses here than perhaps we had to give, but I trust they'll be helpful. Verse 7, Joshua 1, only be thou strong and very courageous, that thou mayest observe to do all the law which Moses my servant commanded thee. Turn not from it to the right hand or to the left. That sounds an awful lot like Revelation 22, 18 and 19. Don't add to it or take from it. Don't turn from it to the right hand or to the left, that thou mayest prosper whithersoever thou goest. This book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth, but thou shalt meditate therein day and night, that thou mayest observe to do according to all that is written therein. For then thou shalt make thy way prosperous, and then thou shalt have good success. See? Take it the way it is. Now, there are figures of speech. We're not arguing about that. But we are saying you take the Bible the way it is. Don't try to allegorize it or spiritualize it or whatever else people do to it, just to try to avoid what it says. Recognizing the proper use of figures, we take the Scriptures the way they are. Now, let's notice some of the verses in the Bible that would certainly imply some sort of a dispensational approach. Let's notice, first of all, 1 Corinthians 7, 17-20. We won't dwell on this for now. We're simply introducing the subject. We'll have more to say on them later on. But I find this a very interesting passage. For the most part, I find the things that the commentaries have to say about this kind of a passage to be totally unsatisfactory. 1 Corinthians 7:17. But as God hath distributed every man, as the Lord hath called every one, so let him walk. And so ordain I in all the churches. Is any man called being circumcised, let him not become uncircumcised. Now you think about that for a moment. What's he saying? He says if a man is called, well, now you either have to take that circumcision to be that of the heart, which some might want to take it, or you might think of it as being that of the body, all right, which others might want to take it. Got to have one or the other. Now, certainly no man sitting around being circumcised of heart, that is being saved, and wanting to become unsaved. So we rule out that one immediately. All right? So what he's simply saying is any man called being circumcised, let him not become uncircumcised. Now, once again, we have to ask what it means. Is it simply the physical operation he's talking about reversing? Obviously not. I'm sure no one went around trying to reverse the physical operation. But he's talking about if you were called, being with Israel's hope, don't try to become anything else. You know, the people are sitting around worrying all the time that if dispensationalists are right, then Abraham won't be in heaven. And that's right. Absolutely right. Abraham will not be in heaven. This notion of Peter at the pearly gates letting you in and out is just plain nonsense because you won't be at the pearly gates. Okay? Peter will be. I won't argue about that. That has to do with the New Jerusalem. We have nothing to do with the New Jerusalem. I don't mean we don't have visitation rights, but that has nothing to do with us. The New Jerusalem has to do with Israel. It says so. It says so explicitly. So he says, is any man called being circumcised? Let him not become uncircumcised. He couldn't do it if he wanted to be, but don't even try. And he says, is any called in uncircumcision? Let him not be circumcised. Okay? Circumcision is nothing, and uncircumcision is nothing. So far as salvation is concerned, they're nothing but the keeping of the commandments of God. Let every man abide in the same calling wherein he was called. To me, this verse proves beyond a shadow of a doubt that at the Corinthian congregation, or in the Corinthian congregation, there were people both with Israel's hope and with our hope. And Paul's saying, now, don't think just because you're in one hope that you should try to get into the other hope. There's plenty of blessing in each one. Now, I promised to show you that the New Jerusalem has nothing to do with us, so let's turn to Revelation 21 and get that matter cleared. All manner of people are trying to put the church into the New Jerusalem, are trying to make the New Jerusalem a part of us. It cannot be done. Revelation 21. And it's just a question of where we start, because there's so much here. And of course, well, the whole thing here is a description of the New Jerusalem, and I think perhaps you should read it. Well, verse 2 is where it says, I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. Then he keeps going and going. We won't read the whole thing, because I want us to get down here to verse 9. There came unto me one of the seven angels, which had the seven vials full of the seven last plagues, and talked with me, saying, come hither, I will show thee the bride, the Lamb's wife. So we're still talking about the New Jerusalem. And of course, the New Jerusalem represents whoever this bride is. He carried me away in the Spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me the great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, and her light was like unto a stone most precious, even like a jasper stone, clear as crystal. It had a wall great and high, and had 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, and the names written thereon, which are the names of what? The 12 tribes of the children of Israel. If you're a part of the New Jerusalem, let me know afterwards what tribe you're in. Okay? I think we should settle that. There's no way that you are involved so far as your eternal habitation. I don't mean that God's people won't visit back and forth, but there's no way that you can be involved as far as eternal habitation with the New Jerusalem unless you are, in accordance with the calling of God, a Jew. Now, you may be a Jew physically, but if you trust in Jesus Christ today, you become a member of the body of Christ in which there's neither Jew nor Gentile. So far as the calling of God, then you're not a Jew. All right? That's Galatians 3:28, by the way, that we just quoted. And if you want to know for sure that the 12 are connected with this, of course, you have verse 14. The wall of the city had 12 foundations, and in them the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. So that Peter will be there, you won't. Okay? I don't mean you won't visit back and forth. I'm just saying Peter will be there, but we won't. Abraham will be there. We won't. I think we need to understand these things. I think the Scripture is quite clear on them. And an awful lot of confusion has been generated because people had, well, part of it's because people get used to slogans and they don't get used to the Scripture. And the slogans usually come from half-baked Bible study than from a careful analysis of what it says. Let's notice Galatians 2 for a moment. Here's another one of those passages. The commentaries just squirm when they get to this verse. See, we've noticed that 1 Corinthians 7:17 to 20 talks about two callings. They're separate and they're distinct. Mixing them up is just like scrambled eggs. Okay, Galatians 2, 7 through 9. Now let's notice what this verse says. We may not actually get to writing anything on the board, but at least it's there, huh? Okay, Galatians 2, 7. But contrarywise, when they saw that the gospel of the uncircumcision was committed unto me, as the gospel of the circumcision was unto Peter. Boy, have people had a problem with that verse. It couldn't be clearer. Just think about it. It says just what it means. There is no way that the Greek can be mangled so as to make this the missionary task. That's usually how it's interpreted. They say Paul had the missionary task of going to the uncircumcision. Peter had the missionary task of going to the circumcision, but they both had the same gospel. Isn't that how they usually put it? Well, now let's see if they had the same gospel. Let's start with verse 1. Then 14 years after I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas and took Titus with me, and I went up by revelation and communicated unto them that gospel which I preach among the Gentiles. He didn't say I commuted unto them the results of having preached their gospel to the Gentiles. He says I went up and communicated unto them that gospel, that portion of good news that I preach among the Gentiles, but privately to them which were of reputation, lest by any means I should run or had run in vain. Now, you just put that together, and the only way you can come up with it is that Paul was preaching a completely different message than Peter was preaching, at least completely different in some aspects.
You know what they do with it, though?
What?
He went up to tell them what he was preaching in order to get their approval of what he was preaching, and their stamp of approval, and therefore his commission.
But you see, when they say that Paul, the comment has been made, of course, that Paul went up simply to get their approval for what he was preaching, even if you say that, you still haven't said he was preaching the same thing they were preaching. Okay? The very notion that he needed approval for what he was preaching, if somebody will agree to that much, is proof that he was preaching something different than they were preaching. And the fact that he went up secretly to those that were leaders, okay, those that were of reputation, lest by any means his trip would have been in vain, is proof that he also was preaching something differently to, different than them. You know, there's no problem if you just get into a public meeting and the leaders get up and say what they're preaching and you say amen. There's no problem to that. The problem is if the leaders say what they're preaching, you get up and say, wait a minute, that's not what I preach. And then it starts. That's when the troubles start. So what he did is he went up, and here was Peter, and here was James, and here was John. At least those three, because he mentions them in Galatians 2, verse 9. And he tells them what he's preaching among the Gentiles so that they might understand what's going on. And do you know, so far as the record is concerned, he never told the rest of the people of Jerusalem what he was preaching. If you read in Acts 15, where they had the council at Jerusalem, you'll find out that they never told them their message. They simply recounted the miracles that had been done by their hand. And of course, on the basis of miracles and miracles only, the masses in Acts 15 were willing to go along with Paul's ministry. That's not true today either. That was very important. Look at it in Acts 15. So, then it goes on and on here, and then we come down to verse 7. But when they saw that the gospel of the uncircumcision was committed to me, when they appreciated, I had a special message, just as Peter had a special message. For he that wrought effectually in Peter to the apostleship of the circumcision, the same was mighty in me toward the Gentiles. These were the chief apostles. Peter was the chief apostle of the uncircumcision. I mean, I said that backwards. Peter was the chief apostle of the circumcision. There were 11 others. The 12 are promised that they will someday rule on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Paul is the chief apostle today. And then verse 9 says, and when James, Peter, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given unto me, they gave to me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship that we should go unto the heathen, and they to the circumcision. You might be able to make tasks out of verse 9, but you cannot do it out of verse 7. No way. Here just... excuse me, a few verses that absolutely demand a dispensational approach in order to explain. Otherwise, you're going to say that when it comes to the gospel, every man can do his own thing. There's no way for us to allow that. Once we set out what the gospel is that we should be preaching today, for you to preach something else, Paul says in Galatians 1, 8, and 9 is anathema. But it's clear in Galatians 2 and verse 7, Peter and Paul were preaching different gospels. There's something different going on. Something unique.
It's also obvious from this word, contrary one.
Right. Right. Okay. Now we're talking about the subject of dispensations. Maybe we should start out with the word that translated dispensation. We get this, of course, from places like Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 2. The word dispensation. Let me write on the board the Greek word. I'll transliterate it. There it is. Oikonomia. Please don't say it the other way. Some people say it. Oikonomia. And of course, if you say it that way, it'll sound a little bit like the English word economy. The English word economy, in fact, does come from this word. That's not a bad way to define it, if you really think about it. The English word economy comes right from it. It occurs in the Scriptures 9 places. We'll start with verse 2 so that we understand at least one place where it occurs. If ye have heard, well, we should start Ephesians 3 with verse 1. For this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles. If ye have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which is given me to youward, how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote afore in few words. And then he goes on and on. But he calls this the dispensation of the grace of God. Now, we'll look in what time we have left at a few places where the word occurs 9 times. We'll look at those places. It occurs 3 times in Luke 16 and 6 times in the epistles of Paul. Luke 16 verses 2, 3, and 4. There's 3 occurrences of the word. Let's turn to it and see it. Now, of course, the thought of dispensations may occur many other places. But the subject, the word itself, occurs here. Arndt Gingrich Lexicon gives the following as the meaning of the word oikonomia. Number one, management of household, direction, office. Two, arrangement, order, plan. Okay? Three, they give training, but that I think is spurious. Not so sure that ever occurs as such. You can think of it as an offshoot of the other two. Management of household, direction or office, arrangement, order, plan. That's why you'll find in some translations the word plan used in Ephesians 3, for example. Okay, Luke 16, we'll start with verse 1 just so we'll get the context. I don't want to get into all the meanings of this particular parable. It's a very unusual one. It's the parable of the unjust steward. He said also unto his disciples, there was a certain rich man which had a steward. And by the way, steward is essentially the one who runs the household. Okay? And that's why the word translated dispensation you'll find here is translated stewardship. Okay? He said unto his disciples, there was a certain rich man who had a steward. Okay? That's the one who ran it. That's oikonomon. I won't pronounce it any further. I got my accent on the wrong syllable, but I don't want to go back and correct it. He had a steward, and the same was accused unto him that he had wasted his goods. And he called unto him and said unto him, how is it that I hear this of thee? Give an account of thy stewardship. Give an account of the way you've been running this household. Okay, you understand how stewardship is used here. It's the word dispensation, the word translated dispensation. In other words, tell us how you've been running the household, for thou mayest no longer be steward. Okay, I may fire you if you can't give me a good record of how you've been running things. Okay? Then the steward said within himself, what shall I do? For my Lord taketh away from me the household management. I cannot dig. In other words, I don't want to go do manual work. I don't want to beg. I'm too ashamed to beg. In other words, I want to keep my job. Okay? I'm resolved that what to do, that when I am put out of my household management, they may receive me into their houses. And then he goes on and does some things that are best, perhaps in the present context, not to get into. See how it's used here? It just simply means one way of running a household. We talk about the Nixon administration. At one point, certain members of Congress, and I think the American people as well, wanted to have an accounting of his stewardship, right? That let us know what you've been doing. Now, we won't get into politics, but still, that's essentially the sort of thing that's going on. Now we have, of course, the Ford way of doing things. A whole thing shifts, whether it shifts a lot or shifts, may not shift enough in our country to suit some of us, but it still shifts. In a country with parties that more are geared to the idea of a stewardship, you'll find that one party comes into office and everything can change. Okay? That's a better illustration of a change in stewardship or a change in dispensation than our country affords. In our country, usually there's not as much difference between the two men that are running for office as people might imagine. In some countries, you go all the way from communists to full-fledged Democrats. And you know good and well, when one gets in, it means he's going to obliterate just about everything the other guy did. It may, in government, be a very unstable way of doing things, but it does give us an illustration of what a dispensation's all around. Yeah, dispensation changes. Maybe everything that was done before gets thrown out. Maybe a large portion of it gets thrown out. But nevertheless, that's the thought. Okay, 1 Corinthians 9 and verse 17. We'll just simply look at all the places where Paul uses this word. He uses it 6 times. 1 Corinthians 9:17. The apostle has said this here, verse 16. He says, for though I preach the gospel, I have nothing to glory of. For necessity is laid upon me, yea, woe is unto me if I preach not the gospel. For if I do this thing willingly, I have a reward. But if against my will, a dispensation of the gospel is committed unto me. I don't know to what extent that's true in others who have a ministry. But that was true with the Apostle Paul. He had no choice. God had committed a dispensation to Paul. God gave him no chance to say, well, I'd rather go back and do such and such. God gave him no opportunity to say, I'd rather not do this. All right? We don't want to get into any more on that because that's a whole other subject. I think it's an intriguing subject. But nevertheless, he says, a dispensation is committed to me, if you want to take it and leave out the words that are in italics. And of course, that's where we get into trouble with Mr. Average Christian, is because we insist that God committed an entire dispensation to the Apostle Paul. And when we said that, we've gotten controversial. Because most people think that the present dispensation is simply an outgrowth of our Lord's earthly ministry and what he taught. It is not. It certainly is an outgrowth of his work, but it is not an outgrowth of what he taught. It's an outgrowth of that which God gave to the Apostle Paul. Ephesians 1 and verse 10 is the next place that this word occurs. Ephesians 1 verse 10. That in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him. Now that's referring to the time when God has fulfilled all the things that he has spoken of in Scripture. And when he does so, he'll gather together as one family. That doesn't mean there won't still be distinctions. You may have one family, but there's still father, mother, and children. There's still distinctions. But he gathers together in one all that are in Christ, those in heaven and those in earth. Those in heaven include the body of Christ, the church, and the angels. Those on earth included the Jews and the Gentiles. All right? And when we say the angels, of course, we mean the elect angels. We don't mean the fallen ones. They all are somewhere else. These are just the ones that are in heaven and in earth. Those others are referred to in Philippians as having, as being under the earth. That is, in being in the lake of fire. Okay, Ephesians 1:10. We've already looked at Ephesians 3:2, where the apostle once again... Now, actually, God only has to say a thing once to mean it, but here he says it twice. 1 Corinthians 9:17 and Ephesians 3:2, the apostle contends under inspiration that a dispensation has been committed to him. All right? That should make it doubly important. And then in Ephesians 3 and verse 9. Now, here we have an occurrence of the word dispensation that's not in the King James Version. But it's in all the better manuscripts, and I think the alteration should be made and is in any translation that's been done since the King James for all practical purposes. Ephesians 3:9, the Apostle Paul says that it's his ministry to make all men see what is the dispensation of the mystery. There's your word dispensation. And as we see, as we will later on, of course, the present dispensation is intricately connected with what the Apostle Paul calls the mystery. There are many mysteries in Scripture, but there's only one mystery that is the focal point of an entire dispensation, and that's the one he's talking about here. But we'll come back to that as we unfold the subject. So Ephesians 3:9. Now we come over to Colossians 1:25. Here's another occurrence of this word. Economia. Colossians 1:25. Okay. Verse 25 starts out. He's referring to the church. Whereof I am made a minister, according to the dispensation of God which is given to me for you. Now, that's the third time he's contended that God gave him a whole dispensation. Half the times Paul uses the word dispensation, he talks about the fact that God gave him a whole dispensation. Okay? Now he says, it's given to me for you to complete the word of God. And of course, we'll see as we look through the dispensations that the dispensation which God gave to Paul completes Scripture. Okay? It completes Scripture. Nothing else does. It does. God had a program for Israel. God gave a program today, the dispensation of the grace of God or the dispensation of the mystery or whatever word you want to use, because they're both used in Scripture. And that completes Scripture. Okay? You could leave all of that out and still view the Scripture as a complete program, but it won't be the complete Scripture. God's Word had to have the present dispensation to be completed. And then we come to 1 Timothy 1:4. And of course, this is the one they struggle with the most because it seems so awkward. But I would find it hard to argue that, as some do, that out of 9 times that this somewhat uncommon word occurs, 8 times it means stewardship and the other time it means edification or training. I think that's a little spurious. The fact that translators have used it, I simply say, does it fit the context? Neither give heed to fables and endless genealogies which minister questions, rather than that divine dispensation which is in faith, so do. Okay? It's talking about that, you see. It's not so much godly training, though we should have that as well. But many people chase down all sorts of things. They chase down fables and they chase down endless genealogies. They have all kinds of things. Some people have more interest in their family tree than they have in dispensational study. Now, there's a reason why at that time some of them would have had a particular interest in their family tree. You see, their family tree might have connected them up with Israel. They would have been able to say, ah, way back here, I'm a Jew. Ha ha, I've got something over you. Hey, that rhymes. But they might say all that, and Paul says, no, you leave that stuff alone. Those things minister all sorts of questions. But you stick to the divine dispensation which is in faith. So do. So he doesn't here say, of course, that the dispensation has been committed to him, but 3 times out of the 6 he does. These are, of course, the 9 occurrences of the word dispensation. So we've said this in summary tonight, because we're going to have to stop. We've talked about the definition of this term from the lexicon. We've pointed out the 9 times it occurs in the best texts. 2 of these are not in the received text from which the King James was translated, or that portion of it that it was translated from. We've noticed that once we take the Bible literally, we're going to have the fact that the Bible tells us of more than one calling. It tells us of more than one gospel. And of course, we have to ask, what gospels are these? What callings are these? We've mentioned this naturally. And where do we fit? That's, of course, the really important question. You can know all this stuff and still think you're in the wrong one. All right? It's important to know where we fit. Next time we'll talk a little bit, we'll start out by talking a little bit about what it is that determines a dispensation, and then we'll go on from that. Shall we close in prayer? Lord, we thank Thee for Thy truth. We ask, Lord, that as we look at this subject, that You'll teach us, make us, Lord, to always bow to Thy truth, to Thy word. In the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, amen.